Okay, good morning, everyone. Turn then again to Acts 28. Today will be our last day in the book of Acts. It's been a lengthy journey. I think it's been very profitable. I know I've enjoyed it myself, certainly blessed in a lot of ways, and myself, my own soul through it. And next week, Brother Bob will be starting on the introduction to the series, Paul's Trip series on Forever. So look forward to that. You ready to go, Bob, or what? All right, let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your grace to us this week and for all that you've done for us, for the ways that you've sustained us, Lord, the blessing of even having this special day off where we could celebrate Thanksgiving, and or at least many of us, not all, but we do give you thanks, Lord, for how good you are to us and for providing for us, Lord, and for all the blessings that you've given us and the grace you've given us, and above all for our salvation in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to bless us now as we look to close out this study on Acts. We pray that you would bring these things to mind. Lord, we know that we easily forget, and we need your help and your Holy Spirit to continue to work these things in us so that we would apply them in our lives, Lord, as we know these things serve for good purpose. So please bless our time today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Acts 28. Paul has made it to Rome. He has called some of the local Jews to himself to give a defense of his, why he was there, what happened, why he was arrested. He also preached the gospel to them. Some believed, some didn't, which is not unlike what we've seen throughout Acts. And he, of course, spoke the scripture to them, which spoke very clearly of this hardness upon the Jews in general. And then we kind of got to the end of we actually read to the end where just Luke gives a summary of the next, what happens at least for the next 2 years as Paul is under house arrest. He had a lot of freedom. He was able to minister to people who would come to him. He could preach the gospel very freely. No one forbid him from doing so. He was in the rented house and he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom with confidence, no one forbidding him. We're up to question number 11. And so we'll knock out these three questions. I have no doubt that these three questions will take us to the end of this class and probably leaving us a little bit on the cliff, because they're very, at least the last one and even the second to last one are very, that can have a lot of discussion with those questions. So first, and I think this is important as I look at, by the way, just some of the things, some of the books being written, some of the things being discussed on Facebook, and just the focus of attention that seems to be, especially among those who love theology, and it's nothing wrong with, we all love theology, right? But I mean, those who tend to put an emphasis on theology as we do, sometimes can get so caught up in certain doctrines, I feel, anyway, where they spend just so much time dissecting things that we really should just put aside and focus on what Paul's focusing on here to some extent. And I really believe that's a downfall, sadly, to those who have a high view of theology, people like us, right? We have a high view of theology. The other extreme is you don't have a respect for theology and you live out of what you believe and you're just loose with everything. We don't want to do that either. But what was the general summary of the content of Paul's preaching and teaching? And what specific types of things might be included in this teaching? So when we're looking at those last few verses, let's read verses 29 to 31 and then answer that. So therefore, let it be known to you that, and when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So when you look at the 2 years that Paul spent there and even considering what he had done, now we realize this is the introduction of the kingdom of God in the sense of coming with Christ having come and he's laying the foundation. Paul, what is the summation of the content of his preaching and teaching? So let's start with that question. Based on what we're told here, but I mean, it really is carried out throughout the whole book anyway, but based upon what I just read to you. Okay, Cal, Paul, do you have the okay, great. Come over here. Yeah, come on, we're not going to put a scarlet letter on you or anything like that. You're with us. You're part of the group here. You're part of the group here. No, you're not a distraction. It's more distracting if you're over there because we feel like you're left out.
I think it's a lot.
Oh, you got to cut that cake up for us, Joan. All right, go ahead, Cal.
I think a bunch of things comes to mind, at least here. Well, with the Jew, when he talked to the Jews in this part here, that he showed scriptures that Christ was in the Old Testament. And then he would do like he did in Athens, he would talk about the God, probably to the Romans. Anybody's in Romans or the multiple gods, he probably spoke to them like he did to the people in Athens, very similar, I would think. And also it's the gospel of Christ, life, death, and resurrection of Christ.
Okay, good. Kenny? Oh, you know, yeah, because Paul, I think, stepped out for a minute. Paul went out with the cake. He's not coming back.
It says right here in verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. And on that note, you could, Kenny, you can answer this if you want, or anyone else can. What specific types of things might be included in that kind of teaching?
Death, burial, resurrection.
Okay. Certainly
atonement.
Death, burial, resurrection. What else?
The atonement.
Okay, the atonement. Okay, good. The things concerning Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. What else might be included in that kind of teaching? Any other thoughts about that? Right, certainly, I mean, there's no question the summation would be the gospel. And everything comes out of the gospel. I mean, that would be the great summation of the whole package, but...
Yeah, I guess, you know, it's... Obviously, Jesus as the Messiah to the Jews, which they didn't know about, and that was really the kingdom of God, Jesus coming, right, as the anointed one, as the Messiah for them. But also, included in that teaching is the, you know, the idea that he died, he came, died, and rose for his people and his elect. Paul would be, Paul made that assumption in most of his letters in the beginning that, it seems like we assume they already knew the churches, the idea that Jesus had come for the elect, because he mentions it kind of every time, almost casually in some ways. You know?
Yeah, yeah. Paul, you got a little cake on your mouth. You might want to... Cal?
I slipped down the stairs. I didn't eat anything. Just
more than
all over.
Oh, Cal.
If like he would probably talk about what life in the church house should be.
Mm-hmm.
Also, I think he would also even teach about dealing with other issues of false doctrines that could come in. So you might be warning them or the people that get saved about, you know, beware of, you know, you have to be circumcised for Christ. So he's probably talking a lot of things through his travels that he's gone through. He's probably explaining a lot of those different things and, you know, false teachings that came along with, you know, against Christianity and so forth.
Yeah, sure. You would have addressed any kinds of relevant issues with dealing with false teachings, certainly the gospel. It's interesting in Romans, in the book of Romans, when Paul talks about, of course, it's a great exposition of the gospel. I'm sure that somewhere in Romans, I don't remember exactly where it is, where Paul talks about how he longs to see them, right? He's not met them yet when he wrote Romans. And to preach the gospel to them. And you almost find it interesting because you're like, you know, you get, sadly, it's easy to get this sense that, okay, well, we preached the gospel. That's kind of the gateway in. And now we can focus on more thing, you know, more intense type things. For Paul, everything came out of the gospel, right, is attached to the gospel. And that was the great summary of his ministry. And he had no problem preaching the gospel to those who have already heard it and received it. I just thought that was phenomenal, you know, to see him say that to the Romans. Then he breaks down the whole gospel in Romans, which we would say is quite amazing, clearly divinely inspired when you read it. But yeah, so it would have been, you know, those things, it would have been in keeping with the commission of Christ, right? Certainly, preaching the gospel unto salvation, calling to repentance and faith in Christ. It would have been teaching those things that Christ has commanded to observe. I'm sure Paul would have spent some time talking about the importance of loving one another, those kinds of things, the unity of the brethren, etc. And some of the things that we see in the epistles, right, might be some of the content that he's used as well. So we're just kind of speculating, but I think the general summary of the kingdom of God, right, is the center of what Paul is focusing on, which deals with the gospel of Christ, which brings that kingdom. Now, this is so important, I think, to me as well. And I think, as I said before, you know, we have to, and this is something that stirred up in my heart yesterday. I read an article, actually, by John Frame, who was responding to the book written by James Dozel. And there's still this big just issue about the whole issue of addressing the reality of God and whether or not he has emotion and how he can change and all the, or not change, you know, whatever. And there's a place for that. I'll be honest, it's making me boil, because these guys, they think that they can just take our God and just philosophically dissect everything about him, his essence and his being. Well, he can't be this. He has to be this simple, and he can't be this. And to the point where you carry through these things and you lose the gospel, as far as I'm concerned. You lose the gospel. Even to the point, and now he wouldn't say this, but how could God become man? You know, they want to try to, and it comes from the thinking of Thomas Aquinas. They want to try to use like the Socratic method to take God and put him in a box and examine everything about him. And it angers me. Because, yeah, we should study what's about God, what's given us in the scriptures. But there's room for mystery. There's room to say, hey, this God is a little bigger than we are. There's room to say, hey, this is true about God and this is true about God. And we don't quite understand how all these things come together. And I'm not going to use my puny, arrogant, small, proud mind to think I can understand these things. And then I'm going to debate these things for years and years and years and miss out on what the gospel is all about. We got to preach the gospel. And I think it's in the Reformed camp, this is such a gross, gross error on our part. And I mean in general, I'm not saying necessarily us here in this church, is that let's preach the kingdom of God. Let's preach Christ and the gospel. Let's stop and get our heads out of the stinking books for 5 minutes and writing all these books and out of the colleges that we have to get every single detail about all of the depths of theology that are beyond what scriptures teach. And let's stay down here with the lower people and preach the gospel, which really is complex and beautiful and glorious, isn't it? It's frustrating. That's my rant for the morning. It really is. I was angry. I'll be honest. Michael, and then we'll come to Angela. But they're still debating this stuff. I mean, we've divided an association two, three years ago over this. It's been going on for years. And these guys with these intelligent, brilliant minds are still, quote after quote, studying these things. When will they get out of it and do something? And it's like, hey, the Pentecostals are out there preaching the gospel. The Arminians are out there preaching the gospel. But the Reformers are sitting behind their stinking desks with an inkwell and a pen all day long. And I'm like, it's frustrating. I'm sorry, Michael. Go ahead. Take me out of this.
No, first thing, preach it. That's been an issue of mine for many years also. These men are actually going above and beyond what Paul did. If you look at Acts 20:27, he says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God."
Amen.
We know that there are things in Scripture where we cannot fathom about who our God is and everything in it. We know what the scriptures say, and we're responsible to do what Paul did, is to preach the whole counsel of God, which is what the scriptures are. So that's where I think we need to end, and we need to be out getting in, like you said, get out from behind the desk, get out from behind the pulpit, and fulfill the work of the ministry. Do the job of an evangelist.
Yeah. Yeah, amen. And Angela up here. I just think that we try, people, you lose sight of the greatness of God when you try to break down everything about him and his essence and his being so that we can somehow grasp it. We're not meant to grasp everything about God. In fact, we will never, for eternity, we will never fully understand God. For eternity, we won't. Because the only person who fully understands God is God. We will always be learning about God. And that's the glory of it. But somehow, human beings who've been on this earth for 60, 50, 60, 70 years know everything about God. I'm sorry. Yeah, Angela. Somebody shoot me before I keep going.
I hope this doesn't egg you on, but I kind of wanted to add to it.
Guess.
The problem of head and heart is the way I see it, and intellectualism. Mm. You know, people that tend to be more of that bent tend to fall into arrogancy about what they understand and what they know. And God, like you said, is a mystery. And in order to kind of walk in the fullness of the gospel, you have to be able to process things intellectually, read his word, and pull everything you can from it, but also understand how much bigger, that he's holy, that we're so little and he's so not, that you can't fully understand everything. And it's kind of, they look like fools, honestly, to me, looking from the outside in, that they can't, you know, get into the heart a little bit more and realize his love and mercy and feel pulled in that direction to want to be out and doing the work of God instead of dissecting him and trying to be right about every little aspect, which they can't even fathom to begin with anyway. So it's kind of sad if you break it down.
It's extremely dangerous, too. You know, when the intellectuals try to, and Dane, coming to you next, when the intellectuals try to, of the past, and I love Spurgeon, because he I wish I had his quote, man, because he addressed this very issue, and it was phenomenal. I just loved it. He just spoke the truth from, you know, from his heart with just about the, how these scholars, I forgot what he called them, you know, just the extent that they go to in their study. You know, when you take that kind of approach, you know, to an extent, we all philosophize, right? We all use, you know, a method of how we approach things, how we think, how we reason, and that's expected, right? We're reasonable human beings. But, you know, there's a place where you have to be able to accept the fact that you can't always connect dot A with dot B when it comes to God. You can't. And I always say to people, look, do you understand how God always existed? Can you explain that? Can you understand it? We know it's to be true. It's logically true. But I can't understand that. I can't understand something that never had a beginning. It doesn't jive with my mind. It makes sense. It has to be. How God can know every single thought and every person at the same time in this world and never forget any thought or any action of all the people who have ever existed in all of eternity. He knows everything. It's all there. There's a distinction here between who we are and who he is. And it's significant. And when you try to study, let's say, even the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ, right, his divine nature and his humanity. He's fully God and fully man, right? And there's people who will try to explain and philosophize how that can be. How can we ever figure that out? All we can do is, like Athanasius, is kind of jump from one side to the other and say, this is why he's fully God, this is why he's fully man. When you try to reason through that, you wind up into heresy somehow. You wind up either denying his deity in some sense, his humanity in some sense, confusing the two in some sense. And I think it's because part of the reason is that we're trying to intellectualize with our limited brains an infinite God. The same thing with the Trinity. I mean, these guys write about the Trinity and they dissect things. And I'm like, how can you even? It's just, it's an insult to me. It's an insult. All right, Dane, and then we'll come to Cal. And my spiel is over because I got two other questions. Go ahead, Dane.
I'm looking at Romans 1, where Paul addressed them in Romans. It's actually third paragraph. He begins by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I think, right, even in the gospel, right, once you preach the gospel, then you have to get to the other doctrines too, right?
Yeah.
You know, so So I, you know, just as others have said also too, I think that's probably, you know, the foundation of the Christian church is to go and make Christ known, and by doing so, it's, you know, preaching the gospel and teaching the things of Christ.
Yeah, yeah, and certainly when, what we're not saying here, right, the other extreme is that we shouldn't focus on any theology of the Trinity or any theology of, you know, the two natures of Christ or any of these things. The point is that we should stay within the realm of what Scripture teaches. Again, it's not to say there's no logical reasoning there. There is. We all do. It's inevitable. But, and to be willing to accept that we cannot fully understand these things. In fact, that there's a lot we don't understand. I mean, the fact that God conveys himself to us through words in itself is lowering himself, right? God, you know, he's using language for us. That's anthropomorphism in itself, right? So to some extent, everything God does with communicating with us is in some sense is passing it through a grid that's of a lower understanding where we are to give us an understanding of him, right? Now, they're all true. What we know is true, but it's just not the fullness, right, of what we understand. Good. Was a cow, yeah.
Now, I'm going to give a scripture, and it talks about, it's an answer to those men who try to dissect God. It says, then Job answered to the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I laid my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice. I will not proceed no farther. When the Lord showed that stuff to Job, basically he saw his sin, how vile he is, and he couldn't understand God. Right then and there. Just give that scripture to them.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think at the heart of the whole thing, right, is looking back at the life of Paul and looking at even with his in 2 Timothy where we're going there. You know, Paul is much wiser than all of us, right? He's an apostle. He was, and he's much wiser now, of course. But even then, he was an apostle, right? He's the one who gives us the theology that we're trying to spend lifetimes to break down, right? You go through Romans, and he probably wrote it, and who knows, you know, not that long. It takes us 7 years to work through it, but we still don't understand it. But the point is that if you look at the teaching of Paul and his epistles, right, everything is centered upon the gospel, and he's always trying to encourage, he's given you the indicative, right? The truths of who God is, what he's done for us, his sovereignty, who God, right? The gospel. And then he's always bringing it to, he always has a practical design. And his practical design is generally to deal with, right, with how we treat one another, loving one another, unity in the church, how we should handle those on the outside, dealing with our holiness issues, right? Very simple issues in many ways, right? In a lot of ways, what he's dealing with. He's trying to work toward the end of seeing this church, the church of Christ, be sanctified and become more and more like Christ. If you read Ephesians 1 through 3, chapters 1 to 3, that is the entire message of salvation, right, from beginning to end in a sense. And Paul is always working toward the end of pushing people along in that direction, right? And he's just simple in that sense. Now, Paul was a very brilliant mind. So I'm just saying it's, and you see here in Acts at the end here, you know, what his preaching was. And I think at the least, it would be a good thing for us to, when I say this, I mean reformers in general, to, because we're all sinners, right? Our tendency is going to be to over-intellectualize. That's just a tendency that we're going to have, to fall into pride, you know, those kinds of things. I think that this should be a sense in which we periodically reevaluate and say, well, wait, how much of my ministry or what I'm involved with is emphasizing the gospel, right? The focusing on the gospel and of Christ and so on. So that I don't not study theological depths, that's fine, but that, again, I'm not losing sight of what's the primary issue. Yeah, James.
Yeah, just real quick. Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I know that has like multiple applications for people to turn from sin. I have a sinful mindset to a godly mindset, but also I think theologically, that means you can't really ever know his thoughts. Completely, right? Or his ways.
Course, yeah.
So to try to figure out whether God has emotions or not, he tells you right there that you can't. You know, you're not going to know. Or if he does, you're not going to know exactly how that's fleshed out.
Yeah.
You won't ever know while we're here. You know?
Yeah.
So I would challenge those men, like, while they're busy doing that, with all the time they're wasting.
Yeah.
You know, like, when the Word of God right there plainly says, you'll never really know. So why don't you get, like you said, get put your feet to the floor and worry about the more important things and preach the gospel, love others, love the brethren, do the things that you know, we're called to do.
In fact, one of the amazing things about Charles Spurgeon, and I think that why people had such people, even from all, even Arminians love Charles Spurgeon, and Calvinists, is he had a way of, and he could have done a lot more, but he was not a stupid man by any, he was a brilliant man, he read a lot, you know, a lot and so on too, but when his ministry, he had a way of, if he was going to get the average person caught up into some deep kind of thinking, what he would do is he would take you into the grace of God towards sinners, and he would bring you in that room and have you meditate on just the profound nature that God could forgive sin. He would paint that picture, an accurate picture, of who God is and who we are, and he would say, look at that. You know, he had a way of doing that with the gospel for all of us, right? Nobody had gone through and graduated from the college of understanding the depths of God's grace. And that's why in Ephesians, it talks about, you know, knowing the height and the width and the depth and the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. That's the most complicated thing you can do. Or growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it 1 Peter or 2 Peter? 1 Peter, I think. You know, that's what Peter is encouraging them to do. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Spurgeon had a way of focusing, keeping the main thing the main thing. As brilliant as he was, and as easily as he could have gone, you know, head to head with some of the deepest theologians. People look at Spurgeon and they tend to think of him as simple. He always makes a beeline to Christ, you know, and so on. But that was intentional, you know, in a lot of ways. Yeah.
Yeah, I would agree with you. He's an extremely intellectual and brilliant man. He read endlessly, but he did not allow that that reading, that intellectualism, to keep him from practicing, to have that true knowledge of Jesus Christ. I think that's where a lot of us, especially in the Reformed camp, miss. We think of knowledge is in the head. And the Scripture talks about the knowledge of God that surpasses all understanding is the knowledge of knowing who Christ is, his grace, his mercy, his love, and then going forth. To quote Spurgeon, he does not say that understanding everything about God is the chief business of man. He says, soul winning is the chief business of the Christian minister. Well, who's the Christian minister? Is it the man that's in the pulpit? No, it's every believer who's been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, indeed, it should be. It should be that the main pursuit of every true believer, that which is soul winning. We should say with Simon Peter, I go a fishing. And with Paul, our aim should be that I might, by all means, save some.
Amen. Amen. All right, next question. I got two more questions here. Oh, right, Paul, go ahead. Want to be complicated? Well, don't stir me up again,
I'm
brother.
I'm just going to say in summation, because with what James said from Isaiah, also a memory verse in Deuteronomy a couple of weeks ago, I think is applicable here, where it says the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but keeping us in focus. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So we know that he's interested in the souls of men and in the morality by which we treat one another. But in this kind of a conversation, too, I would never negate the ability of man or the desire of man to want to know more. That's why we have Christian apologetics, right? That we should have a good education in our faith to be able to defend the faith to a certain degree, but at the same time realize what Angela said. There is an awesomeness of God. For example, if you're in the scientific world and I said something like, well, can you explain to me the event horizon of a black hole? When we explore the macro and the micro of creation, we are brought into awe. If we were to see the crystalline world or the subatomic world to the heavens that declare the glory of God and start envisioning those things and exploring those things, which I think God has given man a powerful mind to do so, we begin to see the intricacies of what the one who made all this. It puts us at a loss to explain it. by almost pulling the breath out of us. Yeah. And it's in that sense, and as Mike well said, and through the writings of Spurgeon, I think God's so interested in the human heart that whether we're simple, unintellectual, we can have that relationship. You know, a little kid with his mother, in knowing that love and that relationship, doesn't have the intellectual knowledge of being able to read the autobiography that she wrote 10 years earlier. He just knows that he's loved and warmed and has a relationship with this person. And I think that God wants us to think along those lines, because there is a lot of mystery. We're just, the scriptures reveal, we'll never know. We can never put them in a box and examine that. And I think his spirit wants to communicate that to us, that we'll need an eternity to have the beautiful things of his love and his creation revealed to us.
Okay. Amen. Amen. Sorry. Good, Paul. Appreciate it. Okay, with that, let's move on to the next question. going back to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Let me just read through those verses quickly. And then I want to ask a question there, and hopefully we'll get into 13 as well here. Acts 1, 1 through 9, the first nine verses. Luke says, and he's continuing again from where he left off in the book of Luke, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So looking at the beginning of Acts, which is the conclusion of the book of Luke as well, gets into a little bit of that when the Lord shows himself to his apostles again, and others for that matter. And then they're kind of anticipating, okay, this must be the conclusion of it all, right? This is the ending of it. He's raised up. And now he shows that, no, this is actually the beginning of the end, right, the last times here in the building of the church. But having worked through the entire book, what can we now say about these verses at the beginning here? Because after this, we kind of get then into the narrative, right? And it takes us to where we got to in Acts 28. What can we say about what those verses, Luke's purpose in the book, maybe even to some extent, and how that ties into how our Lord addresses his apostles in this situation. Any thought about that? Yep, Kenny.
It's basically a reaffirmation of the Great Commission of going out and making disciples of every nation and land. And then the book of Acts is the beginning of all the disciples going out to Samaria, to Italy, to Spain, to Assyria, everywhere in the world, in the known world at that time, and spreading around. And granted, it follows Paul through a great portion of Acts, but it follows all the it's why it's called the Acts of the Apostles, not the Acts of Paul, because it's them obeying the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to spread the gospel to Jews and Gentiles. It's the beginning of the salvation for the whole world.
Good, man. Dane.
Yeah, this just came to me. Christ did say that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? So, in a sense, he's continuing to do that through the means of his people, his disciples, in Acts. Even though, although it named the book of Acts, I think I've heard someone says, but it's actually still the work of Christ that continued. through his disciples.
Yeah, I will build my church, right? That's right. Amen. Any other thoughts about that? Right, I guess what we can say is we've seen in the book of Acts and going through, right, Luke is showing that is exactly what's being fulfilled, right? that's what's happening. And he shows even early on, right, it starts in Jerusalem. That's where they begin when they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, just like Christ said what happened. They start their ministry in Jerusalem. Then they begin to work their way out to Samaria. And part of what pushes them out is the death of James, the death of Stephen, right? So even in tragedy, what we would consider to be tragedy, which really isn't, it's God's sovereignty, right? We see God is fulfilling what Christ has said he would do through the death of his servants as well as the life. They go out to Samaria. Well, first to all Judea, I should say, and then into Samaria. And then ultimately, especially as you follow through the Apostle Paul, not only him, but especially through his ministry, you see him going all the way out, right, into, you know, up into Asia, into all the way across the Aegean Sea, into Greece, and up north into Macedonia, ultimately to Rome. We see the spreading of the gospel taking place. I think one of the encouraging things about that, when we read that, from our standpoint, at least at this point, in trying to apply that in general, is to say that, look, you know, when you follow through the book of Acts, it's very clear that, as Brother Dane just said, that this is not so much the work of the apostles as it is the work of Christ, right? Christ is building his church. He is the one who he's keeping his people alive. He's keeping them going. He's keeping them faithful. Paul would be the first to say that, you know, and he said this in 2 Timothy that, you know, God is the one who's delivered him through all the trials that he's had. It's Christ's work in building his church. The encouragement for us, though, is to know that that's happening today, isn't it? This is still happening today. Now, there are times when we don't see it clearly, right? We're not Luke. We don't know all the details. We don't have the privilege the privilege of being with an apostle in that sense. And it's a lot broader now than it was then, right? In the sense that we're building on that foundation, not adding to the foundation, but building on to what has already been laid of the apostles. But in all over the world right now, right, in places that you and I aren't even have no clue about what's going on, the Lord is building his church, you know. And if we can't write scripture or add to scripture, but if you could, or at least you can write history, you can say, if somebody was able to go around and examine, you could actually see, I'm sure, how the Lord is doing his work. And so it has its ups and downs from our standpoint. It looks like that. But in the end, from God's standpoint, it's a straight line, right? It's exactly what he means to accomplish, even through our failures and our shortcomings, the challenges we face, the building up and the taking down of great nations. You know, and the Lord is still, he'll be working, moving somewhere else, moving here, moving there. But it's encouraging to know, right, that the Lord is building his church and he's fulfilling that. We see that in Acts. It could be very easy to say, what hope is there, right? If you're living in Jerusalem and you're going through the persecution there and you're seeing the suffering going on there and you're not aware of everything going on outside Jerusalem, let's say, or the extent of what's going on, it's very easy to take a negative picture of that. Well, what's happening here? This is fizzling out. Remember early on when I don't know if it was Gamaliel, one of the priests had said when the Jews were going to get rid of the apostles, that they wanted to kill him. And he said, look, if this is not of God, it'll fizzle out, just like that other guy. Remember the other guy who went around and started this movement? Eventually it'll fizzle out, right? If it is, then you don't want to mess with it. And it's exactly the case, right, with what happens. The Lord just keeps building his church. So very encouraging words. Just the last question. We have about 10 minutes. I figured we could bounce this around a little bit. Any thoughts? How has this study benefited you personally? What are some of the main themes found in the book of Acts? Any thoughts? This is kind of more of an open forum. And in fact, every time somebody raises their hand, I'm going to say, and shall we take our next caller? You know, so that we can make it like an open forum. But any thoughts about this study overall, or how it might have benefited us, or what are some of the main themes in this book? Any thoughts? Okay, Angela, and then we'll come back.
Faith, having faith and confidence in God that, you know, whatever his plan is for you, he's going to see it through. And, you know, as long as we stay faithful to his word, you know, no matter how bad something might seem or get, he's always going to give us the strength and see us through.
Good. Amen. Excellent. definitely a very clear message of faith in here. Cal? The confidence that he's going to see us through to the end. Absolutely.
Well, I think we have appreciate, at least I do, of his letters, like Ephesians, Philippians and stuff. It flushes it out more for us, some of the experiences that we see went through, and we can see, look at the letters a little bit more clearly to understand some of what cultures, what was going on. So I think it helps us understand some more scripture, actually.
Yeah.
The understanding.
Yeah, it's nice to, and you can't always do this, and sometimes there's some speculation involved, you're not certain, but it's nice when you can look through some of the letters and hear something about some of the people or some situations that Paul's discussing where you can pin to the historical account in Acts and to connect that. And it does add something to being edified, right, in some sense. So that's, I mean, we can't always do that. Some of the letters were written after Acts was complete in the sense of historically. But even then, the doctrines and the teachings and things, you can see some of the the concern. Remember with Paul when he goes to Antioch and there's the whole confusion about being circumcised or not. And they go and they have the Jerusalem Council. We would expect then that you'd have a book like Galatians and these kinds of challenges with people trying to be forced to be circumcised. You note where Galatia is, right? Just east of Asia Minor, west, right of Assyria, right? That whole big, what modern day Turkey is. And you can see how that would spread and get an idea of just how some of those things, some of those poisons even made their way in Paul dealing with it. So yeah, it's always good to have that combination. It's nice to have the historical and the epistles help interpret the historical too, right? Because there's certain things when you look at historical narrative that we can't just copy, right? And say, okay, well, they did it, so we should do it. No, there's certain things we should learn from a standpoint of seeing a pattern of behavior, but we can't always do what they do. The epistles help kind of shape an understanding theologically of what's going on there and how we should understand this history and how we should apply it in that sense. So very, very good. Any other thoughts about the book of Acts? Yeah, Kenny.
I kind of wish I was here for the whole study of Acts, because I definitely got a lot out of
it. You didn't go back and listen to all the studies on sermon audio?
I can. I will, eventually. It's just, now I have 2 years to do it. but honestly, Acts was the first book that I read on my own after I was saved. And I love the historicity of it and the writings of Luke. But I learned so much more, with the context of the times through going through this, and even things that I misread or read just not grasping what to see it from a different angle. I really it opened my eyes, and just seeing how Luke was there at some point and someone wasn't there, it grounds it so much more in history and in truth, and it just I really definitely personally enjoyed this whole study, at least the part that I was for.
Yeah, I personally love historical narrative in general. I love Old Testament historical narrative. I love it. I would preach Old Testament historical narrative through the whole of my life if it wasn't for the fact that people would say, you're never in the New Testament. I just love historical narrative. You have to preach it through a New Covenant context, right, and through a Christ-centered context. But it's there's something about connecting historical narrative. This is why it's important to read through the whole Bible and not just, pick and choose, but to read through the entire Bible. There's something about taking the different types of literature and continuing to read through, right? Prophecy, even apocalyptic literature, poetic literature, historical narrative, didactic teaching such as the epistles. And when there's seeing how God brings his truth to us in a very full way, right? It's a wonderful thing when you're reading, let's say, an epistle. And you continue to read through the Bible cover to cover, you just keep doing it, and suddenly you're reading and something comes up from the life of somebody, Jonah or David or somebody, and you can see the connection, you can see the direct teaching connection come right alongside of the actual illustration in a real life picture. It's just a wonderful thing. The Lord hits all the senses in a sense with scripture. It's phenomenal. When those connections are made by God's grace, you're reading and you say, wow, and this comes to mind and this comes to mind. And it's the Spirit of God who does that, right? but it really helps give you a robust understanding of God's will, right? It's just a thorough understanding. God uses all kinds of literature to give us his will. He doesn't just use narrative. He doesn't just use epistle. He doesn't just use poetry. He uses all these means to give us a full picture, a full-orbed picture of what his history of redemption is all about, and so that we can see these things not only told to us, but lived out, and how, and God responding to people and dealing with his people, and then you see the teachings, how they go right in line with it. It's just a wonderful thing to have that connection. That's why I always say read the Bible systematically. Always read through the Bible cover to cover. You know, Genesis to Revelation, just keep, if you do that for the rest of your life, cover to cover, you're all right. I believe it's a blessing. You know, and I'm not saying if you're not doing that, you're a heretic, but it's just my recommendation, personally. Yeah, Cal.
I was going to agree with you saying reading the Bible cover to cover, because every time I go through it, something else sticks out. There's always a few things. Well, I never saw that before. Yeah. I never saw it before. So you keep doing that, you're going to see things repeated. Also, you're going to see things you never saw before. Like, I read this 10 times. I've never seen this, you know. So it's amazing how God just reveals those truths to you. And you stay there, and you're like, ponder, okay, what does this mean? So I think that's beneficial, why doing that kind of thing.
Yeah, there is also a tremendous blessing. And again, you read through the Bible, the first couple times you read through it, you're obviously, you're growing in your understanding, right? And God meets you right where you're at, wherever you are. If you're reading for the first time, he meets you there. And then, as you grow, it's like you're more and more understanding. But it's also a wonderful thing when you start getting into the point where you start understanding where locations are. You know, who's thinking about that when you first read it? You're just not even focused on that. Or what prophets, where these prophets, when did they speak? To what king, what period in the history of Israel were they addressing? And who were they speaking to? What kings were like? What were these kings like? What was going on in this? You know, when those kinds of things in itself bring about edification, right? It's not just the direct text, but it's the combination of these things together that really is an amazing blessing, you know. And again, that doesn't happen the first, second, or maybe third time even necessarily. It's just as you keep going, you start to see those things and you start to understand better. You have the map in your head. You have the picture of the times. So you're able to, you can't always do that. But by and large, you can locate a lot of where things go historically. Yeah, Dane, was that you? Yeah.
I'm thinking that how the book actually started. It didn't actually start with Paul, but he pretty much took over once he's mentioned in the scripture, and he's definitely the I would say the chief of an exemplary Christian that we can imitate, and he called us to do that, right?
Yeah.
So, I guess as we leave this book, are we going to try to be like him in some ways? You know, it's kind of hard to live up to that standard, but it's something that we could look forward to do.
Yeah, and yet God gives us a sense, too, of... And again, we're certainly not going to be apostles, but this guy was a murderer. Let's take you back to the beginning of his ministry. This guy was an accomplice to the murder of Stephen. He was locking people up, thrown in prison. There were other times when he casted votes that he said specifically in seeking to put somebody to death who was a Christian. Paul is very comfortable, not in the sense of wanting people to know very clearly, look, this is where I am, or where I was, and this is where God brought me. This is the work of God. So we don't just see Paul as this, like Mary, the mother of Jesus kind of figure, where probably saved at a very young age, Mary. Not that she's perfect, or she has sin like anybody else. We're not going Roman Catholicism here, but she probably was a very nice overall kid in a lot of ways. Paul was a Pharisee. He was good in that sense, but he did some very wicked things. And so he says in 1 Timothy, like we've read, right, where he talks about how the Lord saved him also as a pattern to show that, in essence, he's saying, look, if I can be saved, anyone can be saved, right? He's saying, because I'm the chief of sinners. And so in one sense, we look at where he's at, and we do, rightly so, say, wow, Paul, how could we endure that? And Paul would say to us from the top of his lung, from the shouting from the depth of his lungs, it's only the grace of God. It's only the grace of God, right? And we see that in a book like Acts. We get a clear picture of that to help us have a proper perspective that even as it says, as it was in James or John or Peter, one of them, I think it might have been James, or where he says, you know, Elijah was a prophet, but he was a man just like us. And he prayed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again, right? And it rained again. He wants to say to us, in a sense, to bring us to the level of these men, to say, look, they were men. Not that we can think ourselves better or think ourselves prophets or apostles, but to say, look, we're they're people like us. They're ordinary people. Same struggles, same battles, same trials, same fears. Elijah was a guy hiding out in the cave at one point. You know, his faith had wavered at times in that sense, or, you know, his fears. And yet we look at Elijah like, you know, he's slain the prophets of Mount Baal, you know, up on the mountain, hundreds of them. And so it does help us have a good perspective. All right. Well, we need to close. Next week, Brother Bob will have an introduction. So come out, encourage others to come out too as well. I think it's going to be a good benefit for us to be able to go through that series with Brother Bob. And hopefully this series on Acts was a blessing to you, as I know it was to me. Let's pray and get ready for this service. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for this series on the book of Acts. We do pray that you would help us, Lord, again, to apply these things we so easily forget. We pray that we would bring them to mind when the circumstances would test us or try us, when things are not so comfortable. We ask that you'd help us to remember these things. We pray that by your Spirit, Lord, that even as your Holy Spirit brought to mind the things of Christ to the apostles after the resurrection of Christ, that the Holy Spirit of God will bring to mind the things that we have gone over in your word, in Acts and in other scriptures and in all that we do in reading and studying your word. We do trust in you and hope in you and ask that you bless, Lord, and accomplish your will in us and make us more faithful servants of Christ and help us to be more zealous to preach the gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.